Well, last week, Pastor Larry shared with us about the truth of living a life that is worth living. And he said another way to kind of think about that, it might be to ask ourselves, am I living a life that's worthy? Am I living a life that's worth living? Am I living a life that matters? And then he said this to us, a life worth living has a Lord worth following. A life worth living has a Lord worth following, and that's absolutely true. And I want to say that your life absolutely matters. It absolutely has worth regardless of how you feel about it. Intrinsically, your life has value because every one of us is created in the image of God. And more importantly, we're so valuable that God was willing to give His Son's life so that we could experience life. Now, Pastor Larry encouraged all of us to do something last week. Does anybody remember what it was? It's been a whole week. What's that? I almost heard something like I go ahead, but I think about how we spend our time. But he gave us something specific to do. He said, "I want you to write this down, and then read it." What's that? Which says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, here's a truth I know about that. Following Jesus, or making Jesus the Lord of your life, is not supposed to become a burden. It's not supposed to weigh us down. That's not its intent, to weigh us down, to push us to a place of exhaustion. And I think that's why Pastor Larry wanted us to read that verse during the week and really think about it. Because that's not the life He desires for us. Now, He didn't say, "Come to me and I'll give you life that will be easy and carefree." He said, "Follow me and you'll experience a life that is worth living and a life that is full." The life that Jesus desires for us is a life that is full. He said, "I've come that they might have life and have it to the full," or "have it in abundance." That's the life that Jesus desires for us to experience. And the difficulty that I think that we wrestle with is the truth. Okay, I get that, but how does that really work out? How do I live a life to its fullness? How do I experience that full life? I don't know if any of you know who Bob Goff is. Anybody know who Bob Goff is? He's an author. He's written a couple books. Really funny guy. But what's that? You don't know? If you don't know him, you really should pick up a couple of his books. His stories are hilarious. But he says this: "I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me, but now I'm more afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Now, the story that goes along with this quote, hilarious. You got to read it. I'll tell you, it involves him working at a restaurant, becoming a waiter, buying his own tux, and subsequently getting fired that night. But it's hilarious. So what is a life worth living supposed to be full of? Right? In other words, what fills your life? What's life to the fullest for you? And I would say this: the only way to really understand it is to to experience life to the fullest can only be experienced when the one who created us begins to fill our life. Right? Now, in general, there's two kinds of people. And today I want to talk about spreading joy. We already had some snow that was spread this morning. Some of you spread some salt. I was like, at least it's not raining. But I want to talk about spreading joy. And there's generally kind of two different types of people in the world. Now, there's a whole bunch of different personality types that go into making that. You know, there's introverted, extroverted. There's, you know, your choleric people, your phlegmatic people, and all of those things. And if you're curious, I'm an INFP, FNST, melancholy, choleric type personality. My choleric comes out when you like violate one of my values, and then I become more choleric. But all those things have a significant role in making us up. But there's really just kind of two general types of people, right? There's the fun ones, right? And then there's the serious ones, right? Or I thought about it this way: there's the acute people, right? And the obtuse people. The acute people, we're the serious ones. We like to keep the angles tight, right? The obtuse people are like, the angles? What angle? Right? But you know what typically happens with those two types of people? You know what happens, right? They get married. They get married. That's what happens with those two types of people. They get married. Now, which one are you? How many of you in here are the fun ones? Raise your hands. You're the fun one in the thing. And all right. How many of you are the serious ones? Raise your hands. You're the serious ones, right? There's elbows and stuff going. Now, I am not the fun one, right? And there was an amen from my pew. I'm not the fun one. I'm the more serious one. Now, that doesn't mean I don't like to have fun. It doesn't mean that serious people don't like to have fun. That is not the case at all. To give you an example, this past summer we took a trip, and Susan and Christopher and I, we were going down to Tennessee, and we were going to go visit one of the zoos down there and do a couple things. So on the way there, we stopped at this place called, I forget what it's called. Excuse me. No, Cadillac Diner. Cadillac Diner, I think it's what it was called, like Elvis themed place. And because we were hungry, we were going to get some lunch. So we'd been seeing these signs on the way about this safari park, this Virginia safari park. And Susan kept saying, oh, look, we're getting closer. So, I'm getting hungrier. So we stopped at the Cadillac Diner, and she decided that we should probably go do this safari park. Now the serious one in me, right? My personality type is thinking, okay, schedule, right? Like we need to get to Tennessee by a certain time and get checked in, get all that kind of stuff taken out of the way. This is going to take us out of our way. It's going to cost us more money. All this other stuff, right? So that's the stuff, the serious that's going through my mind. So we decide we're going to go, and so we and it really wasn't far from where we were eating. So we go over to the safari park, and you pull up, and you pull in, and it's like a drive-through thing. You pull in, and you know you pay at the window, and they give you some buckets of food, and then they're like, keep going. So I'm like, okay, where are we going? Just drive straight. Okay, so we drive. So as we get into this gate, right at the gate, there's like a bunch of animals. This is like a drive-through safari thing. There's a bunch of animals like kind of milling around the gate. Now, as soon as you get close to the gate and they hear your car, like they all like wah, 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 come to the gate. So we pull in the gate, and we're immediately accosted by some large animals and our vehicle. And they start, you know, pushing up against the car. And I think Susan rolled down the window and started feeding one. That got kind of out of control. And next thing I knew, there was a big steer leaning on our car, and another one was like staring in the window. She couldn't get the window closed. There's like a big nose and snot coming down. And at this point, Susan is screaming. Christopher is in the back seat videotaping. Susan's screaming, and I'm going, That's not helping. That is not helping for you to scream like that. And the whole time through my mind, I'm thinking, I wonder if the insurance is going to cover a steer crushing the side of my car. But the reality is we had an amazing time there. It was great. It was fun. It was probably one of the highlights of the whole trip. And if we hadn't done it, if she hadn't convinced me to go, we probably wouldn't have done it. I would have missed out on that fun. And I that was hilarious. And I'm pretty sure Christopher probably still has a video if you want to see it. He'll show it to you. What's that? Yeah. But I want to talk about that kind of joy a little bit this morning. And so, you know, joy is one of those things that's kind of contagious. In fact, it's highly contagious because when you get around people that are spreading joy, it begins to affect you. You know people that you like to be around that are just kind of joyful people. And when you get around them, it changes you. It changes the way that you act and the way that you see things and just the time that you're having. And my question is, do you find joy then following Jesus? Do you find joy following Jesus? Because Jesus' life gives us this glimpse of what a life filled by the Creator is supposed to look like. A life that is full. And his invitation was, follow me, learn from me. And Scripture records for us what that looked like for the disciples and for those who were in that first century just kind of following him around. And you know that things were not always easy. But I like to think that there was some fun going on there with them, right? Now, the passage that I want us to look at this morning, I mean, I really like back and forth with this passage. I'm like, nah, I don't want to play with this passage. And, it's a difficult passage, and it's difficult not because it's hard to understand. It's not difficult because it's hard to grasp what's going on. But it's difficult because we can miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. In other words, when we get into this passage, you'll notice there's some things in there that there's some details in there that will cause us to focus our attention on the passage based upon our own biases. All right? To put it, kind of sum it up. But in fact, I noticed that some of the commentators on this passage either take two approaches. They like to like rush through this thing and get to the other side of it, or they like to try to put a bunch of intellectual energy into explaining it in a way that ends up contradicting themselves or even the Scripture. And it's a perplexing account. It's kind of confounding because it's the first miracle or sign that John records in his gospel. So I want us to look together at John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And a lot of you are familiar with this passage, but if you've never even gone to church before, you've probably heard something about this passage, right? And it starts like this. On the third day, all right, there's an interesting focus of time here. And one way to look at it, one of the theologians said, you know, the day one was John's testimony about Jesus. Day two is all about Jesus' recruitment of his disciples. And day three, we start seeing signs. John calls miracles kind of signs in the gospel. So on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. There's a wedding. It's a social event. Jesus and his disciples are invited, and they go. In fact, it was kind of rude not to go to the wedding feast, right? But there's something later on in the Bible about not going to the wedding feast you're invited to. But they go to this wedding. It says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, they have no more wine. So I want you to think about this. Everything's kind of going well. And I picture Jesus and his disciples are kind of enjoying themselves. And then a problem springs up. A problem arises in what's going on. It's kind of like life, right? Things are going along okay. then a problem pops up. You weren't expecting that problem to pop up. In fact, you thought you had planned well enough that you wouldn't experience this problem, but it pops up. So this problem pops up, and Mary says to Jesus, they have no more wine. Now, this was kind of a big deal, all right, because these feasts, wedding feasts, generally go for about a week. It's like a week-long party for this wedding feast, and to run out of food or to run out of wine would have been a big deal, huge embarrassment for the families. Now, I don't want you to get stuck on the wine thing. All right, don't get stuck there, because this is where I'm afraid people will get hung up. But some theologians want to talk about, you know, the bacteria and the water, and Jesus had to turn the wine or the water into wine so that people wouldn't get sick and it would prevent illness. And then some of the other ones want to talk about the wine was not alcoholic wine. It was just grape juice. And I'm not convinced that either one of those things is true, because wine in the Bible is described different ways. It's described as a medicine, have a little wine for the stomach. In other places, it's talked about figuratively. You can't put new wine in old wineskins because they'll burst. God is praised in the Psalms for bringing forth wine to gladden the human heart. And in Proverbs, wine is described as a mocker and beer as a brawler. And those who fall into those or that trap or are led astray are unwise. But wine seems to be kind of this symbol in Scripture. And Jesus was not a teetotaler. John the Baptist was. And the position of our church is to abstain from intoxicants, and rather than talk about moderation, we talk about abstention from those things. And there's a reason for that, but I don't want us to get lost in this detail. All right. So now that we got that all the way, you can stop looking at it from that bias in your perspective, right? So Mary brings this problem to Jesus' attention with the expectation that Jesus was going to do something about the problem. Right? Jesus says, woman. Now that's not being mean. That's like, dear woman. Not like woman. This is an endearing term. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I want you to picture this scene, because I think this scene went down a different way. Mary goes to Jesus, and I want you to imagine this exchange, all right? She goes to Jesus, and he says, listen, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, I don't know what you want me to do about that. Now, you know that Mary had the look, right? You know what look I'm talking about, right? She had the mom look, right? Because she knew who Jesus was. She knew that his presence at any place makes something sacred. And she knew he could do something about it. So I want you to pretend that I'm Mary. And I'm talking to Jesus here, all right? And then over here are the disciples, because this is how I think this conversation went down. They've run out of wine. I don't know what you want me to do about it. Do whatever he tells you to do, right? I think she gave him the look, turned around to the disciples and said, do whatever he tells you to do. I'm like, Jesus, I'm not putting up with that today. It's busy. Right? She knew that he would do something about the situation. And the reason I think she knew that is because she knew that Jesus liked to spread joy wherever he went. He liked to spread joy. So we read on in the passage that there was 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. All right. So for you serious people out there like me, we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of sink water in jars that people use to wash their hands and utensils. And anybody know the weight? I had to figure the weight out, like 960 to 1,440 pounds of water, right? So he sees these ceremonial jars holding this water there, and he looks at the disciples and he tells them, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. What do they do? Well, they listen to what he says. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn out the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Now, I want you to think about this. This wasn't the regular old box wine, right, that gets brought out, right? This was exceptionally choice wine. In our lives, right, as Christians, If you've made Jesus your Lord, if you begin to follow Christ, you've experienced this. And in our lives as Christians, we've experienced this transformation of water into wine. And that is, we've experienced how Jesus can change the ordinary into the extraordinary in our lives. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This passage is not about dysentery, and this passage is not about public intoxication. This passage is about the reality that Jesus is completely capable of taking our ordinary sink water lives and transforming them into extraordinary lives that are meant to be filled and for us to spread that joy wherever we go. But why? Why should we spread joy? Well, I think the easy answer to that is because that's what Jesus did. Because Jesus was full of joy. He was submerged in the love and the kindness of his Father, and he came up out of that filled with joy to the point of overflowing and spilling it onto anyone who was around him. Because that's when joy is most influential. That's when joy is most powerful, is when it's spread. John said the Word became flesh. It made his dwelling among us. And we have seen the glory of the Father and the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Life to the full is experienced when the one who created life fills our life. And if you want to experience that fullness, then you have to submerge yourself in Jesus. Two things happened in the passage, right? The disciples showed up with Jesus, and then they listened to him and did whatever he told them to do. And in John chapter 15, Jesus gives his disciples a couple instructions. He says, remain in me and I'll remain in you, and you'll bear much fruit. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And he said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus wants us to have and experience that life. He wants us to spread that joy wherever we go. He wants us to follow Him because He's worth following. He wants us to learn from Him because He wants us to respond to what He's doing in our lives. My thought for you today is this. Let the freedom that comes from the gospel give you the freedom to spread the joy and to celebrate life in the moment. And if you need to find something to remind you of that truth, then find something. I have something in my bag. It's really not a snack. But at Christmas time, I got something in my stock. And I pulled out my stocking. There's this little box that was wrapped up. And on the box, it says, Dancing with Jesus. And inside the box was a little dancing Jesus. And he's kind of doing almost like a Carlton thing. But he says, Dancing with Jesus, and there's a little book in there that gives you some of the Jesus dances. I don't know. But for me, that reminds me of, listen, Jesus wants us to experience the joy. He wants us to spread joy because we have a Lord worth following. We have a life worth living and a life that is to be filled with joy. And a lot of you are saying, yeah, but 2018 wasn't filled with joy. Not for me. Some of you are like, it was. Whatever it was or wasn't for you in 2019, you can begin to look for ways to spread joy. Because we've been given freedom in the gospel to spread that joy. Freedom to celebrate life. Freedom to celebrate everything in the moment, right, that brings glory to God. Amen? Amen. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and then it's going to be lunchtime. You're going to go to your homes and spread the joy. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning. And Lord, I'm grateful for those who came and worshiped together with us this morning, Father, because this Christian life is meant to be lived socially. And to put it somewhere else is to destroy it. Lord, we're meant to gather together. We're meant to enjoy the presence of one another, Lord, and lift you up. And God, I'm grateful that we could do that this morning, regardless of the weather. And, Lord, I do pray for those who weren't able to come out today. Pray for your presence to be known to them. Lord, I pray for us, as for a church, as for a people that you've called, for those who have chosen to follow after you, Lord, that we would not allow the stress and the busyness and the details and the structure of just the life and the world that we live in just ruin our pursuit of you. Lord, Father, I pray that we would be able to focus our attention, Lord, in the moment on the reality that you have set us free from sin, that we've been freed from guilt, we've been freed from sadness or whatever tries to ensnare us. And Lord, you've given us the opportunity to experience your presence in every place that we go, but also to be people who can spread joy. Father, for people like me, I pray, Lord, that I would take that opportunity to celebrate more. For people who just find it easy, Lord, I pray that they would just find people who need to experience joy and bring them along with them. God, we give all this over to you. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done, everything that you're doing in our lives. Continue that process of transformation, Lord. Lord, change what's ordinary into the extraordinary for the glory of your Father. And we ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.